Nations. Seattle and Tacoma, for example, could be called destination cities, places people aim for and head to and come to visit. Other places, smaller towns and villages, are places you generally travel through. Unless you have family there or you stop to rest or refuel or on your way to someplace else, you're really just going to pass through. Sometimes, however, events take place in these locations or attractions are built there that end up making them a destination, a place that people travel to. And because the location, not because of the location itself, but because of what happened there or because of what is going on there at any given time, people will make a journey there. If it were not for those special circumstances, however, they'd remain a place to pass through on your way somewhere else. You can take, for example, Bean Station, Tennessee. Sure that's not a name that just every one of you can say, oh yeah, I know right where Bean Station, Tennessee is. Not one of those kind of places. It probably would have remained an obscure, albeit entertaining dot on the map of Tennessee, except for the fact that a battle was fought there on this day 151 years ago during the war between the states, and the Confederates beat the Yankees. One of the times that happened, that didn't happen very often, and so it's a pretty popular event in Bean Station anyway. Or you could take Carnation, Washington, home of the Camlin Medieval Village. Or is it Tolt, Washington? Well, it used to be Tolt, and then it became Carnation, and then it was renamed Tolt again, and then back to Carnation in 1951. Carnation won out eventually because of a large farm there that was operated by the Carnation Milk Products Company. And you don't usually think of naming a town after a company like that, but that's the case. And unless you're wanting to visit the medieval village or the farm, you don't have really much of a reason to go to Carnation, unless you live there because you work near there or something of that nature. It's not to say it isn't a fine place. It's a beautiful place. It's just not in itself a destination. Now, if you have a sense of what I mean, of the difference between what we call a passing through place and a destination, you can get an idea of what we're talking about when we speak of Bethlehem in Judea. 6 to 7 miles southwest of Jerusalem, this village of Bethlehem was a passing through place. It wasn't a destination. It ended up being, strangely, a magnet for some very important events from its very beginning. But it was, for all intents and purposes, a passing through place. It's one of the great wonders concerning our God that he constantly bears testimony to his own independency as God by being so discriminating in the way he carries out his providences. He's not driven by the expected, the anticipated, or the grand, or the glorious, or the usual. He's driven by his own determinate will and purpose, and that often fixes on things the most obscure. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 27 through 29, the Apostle Paul says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So he raises up this obscure little place between the renowned Hebrew cities of Hebron and Jerusalem. And as a result, everyone knows the name of Bethlehem. While outside of his determination to use the place, it would probably be wholly unknown. There really is no reason for you to be familiar with this little village outside of God's drawing your attention and that of the world to it. Today, about 25,000 people live there, and most of them live there because it's become a destination place. But it's become a destination place because of what God did there. That's much larger population than it had at the time of Christ, which was probably under 3,000 people. But even at 25,000, this would be the equivalent of a good portion of the world's inhabitants seeing about and being at least vaguely familiar with the name and the location of the city of Mount Vernon, Washington. Now, can you imagine that? That everybody in the world would know Mount Vernon, Washington, and would be familiar with it? That's a city with a population of about 25,000. I never even knew it existed until I moved about 90 miles away down I-5 from it. And then I found out there's a Mount Vernon, Washington. But before that, I'd never heard of it in my life. Well, let's just check a little geography concerning this place, Bethlehem. It was about as far from the gates of Jerusalem as the intersection of Cirque Drive and Bridgeport Way are from the doors of the church, if you could fly directly there. So that's how far Bethlehem is from the walls or the gates of Jerusalem. If you could just go out the door here and fly to Bridgeport Way and Cirque, that corner, that's how far you would have to go to get to Bethlehem. That's a short trip by car, despite red lights and stop signs and traffic congestion and street light layouts today. But in those days, it was when it was covered by the narratives of the Bible, it was about a two-hour journey by foot to go from the gates of Jerusalem to the gates of Bethlehem. And as you did, you'd be traveling up a valley towards the village. But most people would call that valley a depressed plain. It has low hills on either side. It's a fertile region, and on this road, a great many well-known characters have traveled over the centuries. But most of them were passing through Bethlehem. They were either going to Hebron or to Jerusalem. Bethlehem is in between, and most people are just passing through in and out of this village. Nevertheless, this city, this village, has a remarkable history. We're introduced to it not as Bethlehem, but as Ephrath, or fruitful, as the place of Rachel, Jacob's wife's death. Rachel dies there in childbearing and is buried in Bethlehem. We read in Genesis 35, beginning at verse 16, "Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, you will have this son also.' And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tents beyond the tower of Eder," or Eder. And that is the watchtower for the shepherds of Bethlehem, that tower of Eder. It's the tower that the shepherds would go into so that they could look out over the fields and see how the sheep were faring. And so he went on through the village and camped below that tower. Though it's not specifically named as the place, many scholars believe that this is also the place from which Abraham, when he made his flight into Egypt, this is the place that he left from because of the famine. And if you hear the description, it sounds like this is where he must have been. Also, it makes sense. Here you are in the fruitful place, and there's nothing to eat. That would tempt you to go look someplace else for food. This is a place where there's usually lots to eat, and at that time there was none. The village was, at least for a time, famous also as the possible burial ground for the army of Sennacherib. The record of the annihilation of the Assyrian army is found in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 36. "Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. What do you do with 185,000 dead bodies? You dig trenches and bury them. And for a long time in Bethlehem's distant history, trenches and mounds were presented by the people as the mass graves of those troops, and they were pointed out to travelers. Since then, they've kind of disappeared in the landscape, but for many years, people were directed to look at them. But it's events concerning the living, as recorded in the Bible, those are the things that single the village out. It's, of course, the place where Ruth and Boaz become husband and wife. And so Bethlehem becomes a place of interest for that. Boaz said to the elders of all the people, we read in Ruth chapter 4, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and all that was Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through her inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And then, of course, Bethlehem is also the birthplace of King David, the great-grandson of Boaz and Ruth. And it was in the vicinity of this village that the future king tended his father's sheep and was eventually anointed the king of Israel. We read in 1 Samuel, verse 17, verse 12, now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. Now, we're directed to Bethlehem as the place to look for the Redeemer Messiah, specifically by the prophet Micah in chapters 4 and 5 of his prophecy. The occasion is one we've already mentioned. The Assyrian army is camped in Bethlehem and beyond Bethlehem, and it's laying siege to Jerusalem. Now, we read here in Luke chapter 2 that Mary and Joseph bring the baby Jesus, Mary's still carrying Jesus, into this city, really this village, this passing through place of Bethlehem. But when they do that, they're doing that in fulfillment of the word of God. So if you keep your place there in Luke and turn over to the prophecy of Micah, chapter 5, Micah 5, you read there in Micah chapter 5 these words. Now gather yourselves in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now, the very fact that we're considering these things in the context of Bethlehem, that is, the birth of Christ, is a testimony to the truth of this prophecy. And by that, we mean this, that had nothing happened here, there would be no reason to return and reference these verses in the prophecy of Micah. The reason we go back to Micah is because of what happened in Bethlehem when Christ was born. Now, critics of the Bible, they sometimes accuse believers of making up things in order to fulfill passages. Passages like this one. They say, you're making up this story of Christ taking this trip down to Bethlehem from Nazareth, or Mary and Joseph making this trip, so that you can say that you fulfilled this passage. And they say that we're trying to force the issue. Now, the only problem with that sort of thinking is that if Christians didn't mention prophecies like this, no one would have made the connection. And everyone would have gone blissfully on. Nobody who is a critic of the Bible is looking at Micah chapter 5 and saying, oh, look at that. It says the Christ will be born in Bethlehem. They're not saying that. They're saying that you're trying to drag up something from Micah that applies to Christ, and you're forcing the issue. It would be easier to hide something like this, wouldn't it? If we were trying to be deceptive, we would be saying, oh, don't look at that Micah part. Don't look at what that has. Don't worry about that. That's an Old Testament passage. You don't even have to think about that. Don't dwell on that. Don't look at that. Don't fix your mind on that. Just pay attention to what we're telling you about what's happening now. That's what we would do if we were trying to deceive. But even though that's true and that makes sense, it doesn't do anything to slow down the assault of the critics. The fact is, though, that these things did happen, and it is the fulfillment of God's word that brings the matter to light. Not men looking for obscure passages to pretend were fulfilled, but God bringing his own word to light. Jesus declared in Matthew 5, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So all of these things are supposed to come to pass. And we're not trying to distract men from their fulfillment. We're trying to point men to that fulfillment. Now, one of the reasons we delight in surveying the work of God in the incarnation of Jesus Christ is that Messiah's incarnation has always been a source of comfort in times of trouble for the people of God. And it always will be. Over and over, the prophets made mention of it, especially in those times of deepest distress. Moses refers to it. David refers to it. Isaiah refers to it. Jeremiah, Daniel, and in the minor prophets, Micah. They all reference this coming, this extraordinary event, God with us, Emmanuel, for the great comfort and consolation of God's people, calling on them to look forward to it. That's what's going on here in Micah chapter 5. It looks like Jerusalem itself, let alone little Bethlehem, is going to be reduced to rubble. After all, Hebron had already fallen to this massive army of 185,000. Hebron was already gone. And how long could Jerusalem hold out before it too would collapse before the siege of Sennacherib? But the prophet says, in the name of the Lord, no, look, a great thing, the greatest of things, is yet to happen, not in Jerusalem and not in Hebron, but in this little obscure passing through village between the two. So take heart and trust God. If the city does fall, it is going to rise again. It has to rise again. It will rise again because the word of God will be fulfilled. So don't be intimidated by this army encamped against you. Be impressed with the testimony of the word of God. So these words are given here to encourage the people in the face of what looks like the end of everything they know. And the testimony is, no, there are things promised beyond this coming out of this place, which makes it clear that God, even if he lets it go for a time, will restore it. There are things that have to happen in Bethlehem. And when you move on into the New Testament, it's no different. You're often sent back to consider the incarnation of Christ for the encouragement of your faith. You're asked to consider his sympathetic walk among men, women, and children. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, we read, "Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served him. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, And he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So when we fall ill, when somebody we love falls ill, when we know they're struggling physically, we take them to God. And how do we know that God cares for that one we love? Because in the incarnation, we find God incarnate, walking among hundreds and hundreds of people and healing them and touching them and restoring them and showing compassion to them out of love. And so we're sent to the incarnation to see the love that God has for us in times of trial and sorrow and difficulty. And then we're asked to consider his own trials in the flesh in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And so on the basis of knowing what he suffered and what he endured while he was here incarnate, we call on him for strength. We call on him for grace. We call on him to support us. He knows what it is to be tempted, yet without sin. And he knows how that bears on us. And finally, beloved, by considering his coming again, bearing his incarnate, resurrected glory, we're encouraged. We read in Matthew 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And who is it that we're anticipating? The Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? God incarnate. And so we're sent back to the story of his incarnation to encourage us in the expectation of his return. Now, with those thoughts in mind, we want to consider just a few things that come to us out of this prophecy. The prophet says in the name of God that out of Bethlehem will come to him, God, from Bethlehem, a ruler. It is first of all of me that this ruler is going to come. That is through the incarnate birth that I will carry out through Mary. The one to be ruler in Israel will come forth. He'll come into this world. Remember in Luke chapter 1, the angel speaking to Mary said to her in verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. For he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And then Mary, speaking to the angel, says, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answers and says to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible. Now, historic scholars have made a pathetic effort to try and discount the record of this event as being nothing more, this idea of God bringing a son into the world, nothing more than another take on the old mythological accounts of the pagan world. This isn't the first time a god has brought a child into the world under the guise of mythology. That's their claim. But any comparison between, say, the story of Hercules, his conception and his birth, and that of Jesus Christ immediately reveals that there's a great gulf that stands between the mythological accounts of the ancient world and the revelations of God's Word. There's no comparison. If you go back and read about the birth of that supposed God-man, Hercules, and you compare it with this story, you'll find there's nothing to compare. Here there's nothing but sanctity and honor to God and respect and modesty for Mary. And it's not so among the stories of men. It's not so at all. But it is here. This is one born of me. Of me, this one will come into Bethlehem. And he is born of me and to me. The incarnate Son will be to me, says God, as David was, doing my will, to my praise, to my glory. But this is the greater Son of David that's promised here. And while King David, a man after God's own heart, and not God himself, established the kingdom of Israel and ruled over the nation, Jesus, the Son of God, and very God of very God, would reconcile the world to God, and he rules and reigns over his church both now and forever. It is a coming to and of God the Father, this ruler coming out of Bethlehem. Secondly, the passing through place, the village of Bethlehem, not Jerusalem or any other major city or destination, is going to be the place where this ruler appears or where he comes forth, in this obscure village of Bethlehem. So even though Micah says at the moment it looks like the kingdom will be lost and cities conquered and leveled, they will yet be. It won't be the end. Great things yet have to come to pass. In Jeremiah chapter 30, the Lord says there, beginning of verse 18, "Behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all who oppress them. Their nobles shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst. Then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God." And all that being fulfilled, all that promise coming to fruition, begins in the coming forth of the ruler in Bethlehem. So you see, there's this grand a picture of the kingdom. The city will be rebuilt. The palace will be erected. There will be people coming to serve the king from everywhere. But it begins with this ruler being born in this obscure place. At this moment, David and Judah are slipping into obscurity. But the ruler is coming. Zechariah, in the name of the Lord, says, "Ask the Lord for the rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. For the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They're in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goatherds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together." Who is that cornerstone? Who is that tent peg? Is this Christ being born in obscure little Bethlehem? In that place, in that passing through place, the announcement of the king's arrival will be made. And it's from here that he will come forth to conquer. Back in chapter 4 of Micah, the Lord says, "In that day I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the tower of Eder that was referenced earlier, where Jacob went and camped at after Rachel died, that same tower. And you, O tower of the flock, the sheep tower that overlooks the plains of Bethlehem, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. From that watchtower will come the announcement that the ruler has been born in, of all places, Bethlehem. Most Bible scholars believe that Mary and Joseph would have walked right past that guard tower, that tower of the flock, where the sheep of Bethlehem were kept on their way to the inn in the village. And the one who comes forth, he will be the one whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. In John 1, we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. He is the one who dwelt before, thus before all things, in the eternal present of God's everlasting eternity. It's so difficult for us to, as creatures of time, to grasp this concept of the eternal present and God's place in it. But whether you and I can grasp the concept or not, it is true in the case of the ruler, Jesus Christ, the ruler who's to be born in Bethlehem, that his goings forth were of old, from everlasting. And by that, you know that he wasn't created. You know that he didn't come into existence at that moment when he was born in Bethlehem, when he appeared in the manger in this ordinary village. This is the one who, with the Father, entered into covenant for your soul before the foundations of the world were set. To me, God says, of me, in this village of Bethlehem, will come forth this ruler who is the eternal God incarnate. Now you go back to Luke chapter 2. And it's into this place, Bethlehem, this passing through village, that Christ is to be born to fulfill the word of God. And I would ask you, how do you envision this picture? It's a humble parade. Joseph and Mary making their way up the valley to Bethlehem. Maybe a donkey. It doesn't say there was a donkey, but there might have been one. That's the parade going into this village. But they are carrying with them the one who would be the ruler in Israel according to the promise of God. The one who was coming forth was of old, even from everlasting. That's who they're bringing here. You know, a woman once had a cat bird as a pet. And one of the favorite tricks of that bird was to hide from her. She loved the bird. The bird loved her. But the bird loved to tease her, and he would hide from her. And he would do it in the most unexpected way, right in plain sight. And she'd come home, and she'd look everywhere for this bird. She'd look at all his favorite perches and all around the room. And just as she was about to give up, the bird would invariably flap its wings, move a little bit, and sing. And there it was, right in front of her. She just couldn't see it because it stood so absolutely still. And his dark colors just blended in with the background of everything. And he hid by simply standing perfectly still and doing so until he wanted to be seen. When the Son of God, being carried by the Virgin, made his way up to Bethlehem, the greatest things in the world ought to have been seen. But he was hiding in plain sight. This couldn't be anything else, what was going on at this moment, but the fulfillment of this prophecy in Micah. And this fulfillment of the prophecy in Micah could be nothing else but the glorification of God and the redemption of the elect starting out, coming to its fruition, coming to its full. And yet it was all happening in plain sight, unseen. All along the road leading to Bethlehem, on the horizon stood a great palace, Herodium. We've talked before about how Herod loved to build things. And one of the things he built for himself was this magnificent palace fortress on this hill. And when you left Jerusalem and you looked out over the horizon, on the tallest peak in the Judean desert stood Herodium, Herod's fortress. And you couldn't see the village from the road. Not the whole trip. You couldn't see the village. But you can see this palace standing on the hill. So there was the King of Kings being carried in the general direction of this great Judean palace where the King of the Jews ruled. But at the critical moment, his mother and his earthly father turn away, because the trail turns away from the direction of the great palace on the hill toward the obscure village, Bethlehem. Away from the home of the King of the Jews to the stable in Bethlehem. The place where God's word said, "There shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." And there, hidden as it were in plain sight, this marvelous, this wonderful, this awesome thing happened. So it was while they were there, the days were accomplished for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And the passing through place suddenly became an extraordinary destination. Not because of anything man did, but because of what God did in that place. So when you think about this journey, think about not just Mary pregnant with the Savior, but think about how the whole event was pregnant with the most extraordinary fulfillment of God's word. Because it's all right there in plain sight. But it's hidden unless you know where to look and what to look for. Father in heaven, we